Well, so glad we have some of other Sunday school visitors with us this morning here, and I won't prompt you to share with what you've been learning in your class on the cults, but I was tempted. I thought, you know, only a few of you could have you come up for a little bit, but no, we're going to continue on with the study that we've been doing here in the adult class, which is on the doctrine of God, and in particular, we're in the middle of 2 weeks on studying God's supreme life and power. And so I won't hold our younger visitors accountable for this, but the rest of you, you'll know, have a pop quiz at the bottom of your outline. If you haven't received an outline, I'm sure our kindly usher will be glad to provide you one. But we have a pop quiz here, so I'll go ahead and read the prompt, and I'll give you a moment to think about it, and then we'll all answer together, okay? According to Bovink, there is no real distinction between God's being and his attributes. Whatever God is, he is completely and simultaneously. This is the doctrine of God's, and you can fill in the blank. Comes from earlier in our study. Thank you. Okay. For those that didn't hear that, you want to give your answer? This is the doctrine of God's
simplicity.
Thank you. Okay. I am committed to, by the end of this course of study, everyone answering this question with God's simplicity. You know, partly just to make sure we're tracking along, but partly because it really is a very important doctrine. It does help to dismiss offhand a lot of the false teachings about God's nature, a lot of the different ways people try to divide up God and set him against himself, if such were possible. And so it really is important. It may not be simple, as the name would suggest, but it is worth picking up. So I will try desperately to prepare you all for the final exam with occasional quizzes like this. So this is the doctrine of God's simplicity. So with that out of the way, we'll return to our study at hand. And we started off last time by saying that there is, in fact, a connection between God's supreme life and his supreme power. That it is, in fact, worth studying these things together. And one of the passages we chose to illustrate that point was Daniel 6, 26 and 27. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. So here we see the connection in Nebuchadnezzar's speech here between understanding that God is the living God, that he has a supreme life in himself, and that he has a kingdom that will not be destroyed, that he has a power that he wields that comes forth from that life. So God's life and power we considered together. We started by considering God's supreme life, or what Pastor Nichols referred to as his vivacity, if you prefer. And we said that that was his capability to act spontaneously, totally apart from anyone else prompting him, that he has a capacity within himself, unoriginated, to act and to carry out his will. We also said that this is something which enables a fellowship and a communion within the Trinity. That this life of God is not a vanilla life, but it is a life which is Trinitarian. That it takes place Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even from eternity past. We said furthermore that this life of God is a characteristic of the true God. That it distinguishes him from idols. For example, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So this distinguishes the true God from all false gods, from all idols, that he is the living God. And we concluded by saying that it was a call to a fervent and a lively devotion. If our God is one who is characterized by having a life in himself, which he communicates to his people, and by which indeed all things that do live,
we ought to respond with a lively devotion. Look at Psalm 84, 1 and 2, for example. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. That our devotion is called forth by that truth. Okay, so that was the end of what we considered with God's supreme life. Then we moved on to God's supreme power, or His omnipotence. We defined God's omnipotence, and that was how we ended our lesson last time. But before we got to the definition, we had one other thing we threw in there, which was that we said what God's omnipotence was not defined as. And you might think of it, sometimes people will say, well, God's omnipotence means that God can do anything. But we looked at several verses that suggested that that was probably not the best way to summarize this doctrine. And I came across an article by Vern Poitras from Westminster Seminary, and on something totally different, a geeky title, I must confess. It's entitled Mathematics as Rhyme. This was a theological paper published in a scientific journal. It was very interesting. But lo and behold, at the end of this, he comes to something which was germane to our study, which was that he said the following: our view of possibility must not legislate what might be possible for God under vastly different conditions. So in other words, we can't constrain what God can do by our ideas of what we can do or we think can be done. But, he says, trying to keep us from speculating too far from that idea, you know, you often hear, oh, we can't put God in a box, when people sometimes go on to say, yes, so God can contradict himself, he can do this and not this. He says, but God always acts consistently with his own nature. It is not true that God can do anything at all. He cannot lie, cannot deny himself, he cannot change, and so on. God does whatever he wishes, Psalm 115:3. His wishes are always consistent with who he is. So you see, I thought that was so helpful, both because it reinforces what we've already said, you get to hear another witness to that truth, and because he points out this consistency in God, which you might tie back to his simplicity. The consistency is that God's actions are perfectly in accord with what he wishes, and his capability is in accord with what he wishes. What he wishes is always in accord with his nature. See how that all ties together? So when we are discussing what God can do, we always need to tie it back to who is God. And that will help keep us from trying to ask silly questions, really, about if God can make a rock so big he can't lift it or so forth. So instead, we came to a different definition. You have it here on your handout this time, which is that God can do anything and everything he wills to do, merely by willing it, since nothing can restrain him and nothing is too hard for him. And we considered each of those aspects separately last time. I'll just leave it at the definition this time around. And so this time we're going to press on to the display of God's omnipotence and the practical implications of God's omnipotence. And I followed Pastor Nichols' outline very closely because I think this time it's very helpful. And we're probably not going to touch on all of it, to tell you the truth. I bracketed out number 4 under Roman numeral 2 there because I think we're probably going to end up skipping that. And we'll see. I'll leave the prerogative to perhaps omit more as we go. But we'll try to get to as much as we can. And well, I've separated these out, the display of God's omnipotence, the practical implications. They really have a lot to do with one another, because one of the reasons we're going to study the different ways in which God has displayed his power is because that's really how we come to know about this attribute of God. Before you consider that, you might think of God's power in kind of an abstract and philosophical way. But that's not really our goal here. Our goal is to understand, well, indeed, how has that attribute come to bear? How has God revealed himself through that attribute? How has he shown himself in history, in salvation, to be the God of power? And how does that have impact on each individual soul? And so you can see as you start to consider those outworkings of that doctrine, how it does come to the practical implications, because it touches individual lives, it touches people in the matter of salvation, which is one of the main areas we're going to consider. So this is kind of the second half of the lesson is kind of more of a practical, practically oriented lesson. So let's go ahead and dive in. And letter A, display of God's omnipotence, we're going to look at the way God has shown forth his power in creation. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." We considered this last time for that last phrase, "Nothing is too hard for you," showing that God's power is not limited by anything, any lack within himself, as though there's something that he'd like to be able to do, but doesn't have the wherewithal, doesn't have the ability to do. No, we see that nothing is too hard for God. But this time, let's look back a little bit more, where it says that you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. So the grandeur of God's power is manifest in the grandeur of his creation. We know that he brought these things forth, and he did so by the working of his power. Likewise, Hebrews 11:3 says that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so there we see that this understanding of the power of God being manifest is something that we come to by faith. And furthermore, that's very interesting to say that it was created by the word of God. Remember, we said in our definition that God's power is manifest simply by an act of his will. And this expression of his will through his word is what we see highlighted here in Hebrews 11:3. The same thought is carried forth as we consider Psalm 33:6-9. Which says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." So you see there, the word of God, the very expression of his will, is what brings these things to pass. And as we considered last time, let's go ahead and review again. What does that really mean, that he can bring something about sheerly by that expression of his will, by his word? Well, it means that God is never lacking the means to bring forth his power. God is never looking for a hammer to be able to use, or something else, a person to use. God does, at times, in his pleasure, work through means. But God never, of necessity, works through means. God always can bring things about simply by the word of his power. It appears I've lost my microphone, so if you'll bear with me one moment while I return it to my tie, we'll press on. And so we see that God's word is the action of his power. And furthermore, this we call his fiat, because it's simply, he says, "Let it be," and it is. Can anyone think of an example in the scripture where we might see something like that? Genesis 1. Thank you. Wasn't trying to trick you there. Might have thought so by the pop quiz, but not so. Genesis 1. So we see over and over again, right, in the entire chapter, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God made the firmament." That God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered," and it was so. And then God made the stars, and you know, so on and so forth. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth every living creature according to its kind," and it was so. Time and time again, God said, and it was so. One paired with the other. And so we see that his fiat, his will being expressed by his word in creation, is all that is required. God said, and it was so. So God's power manifests in creation. Furthermore, we see God's power manifest in providence. And Jeremiah 32, we're going to go ahead and turn there because we're going to be using that for the next couple of points here. So if someone would like to read from Jeremiah 32, and we'll start with verse 17. And let's go ahead and go down to verse 28. Jeremiah 32, 17 to 28. Jim?
Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men. And you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land, of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounts. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans, who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hands of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it.
Okay, thank you, brother. So, let's first consider the first part of this passage as we consider God's providence. We see that God has made the heavens and the earth by his great power. And likewise, it says in verse 19, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. So here we see God's power displayed in his providence, that he is aware of all the ways of the children of man. He knows what is happening, what is taking place on the earth, and he is active. He is rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, that in his providence, he's making provision for man. He is orchestrating the affairs of men and nations, as we see in this passage, as he has surely done with regard to Babylon, with regard to Jerusalem. That in all these things, as Jeremiah says, the great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts. You think hosts, we use that so casually nowadays, but hosts was really a military term. We think of these legions of angels that were under the command of God as expressions of his power. And so the Lord of hosts is this mighty God who is able, with all those angels, with all of the power that he wields, to carry out his will. So we see his power displayed in providence in that way. And then we see it also displayed in salvation. And this is our next major point. And we're going to continue on in the same passage, because we're going to start with considering the picture in the Old Testament of salvation from sin. And what do we see that? We see that as redemption. We see that as portrayed as freedom from captivity, freedom from bondage, freedom from oppression. This was often illustrated when a nation such as Babylon came against God's people oppressed them, brought them into slavery, and God would show by his outstretched arm, by his mighty power, that he had the ability to set them free, to give them freedom and liberty, and bring them back to their land. And so this is indeed what we're considering here in the words of Jeremiah, because if you notice what happened in this passage, we see that the Lord is commanding Jeremiah to buy a field. By a field in Anathoth, and he's doing this right as the prophecy of the siege of Jerusalem is at hand, right? That the city is about to be overtaken, and he is being instructed to buy a field there. And you can imagine any great war in history where a city is about to fall, that would not be the time to be entering the real estate market, right? You'd be thinking, well, you know, surely this is all going to be laid waste. It's going to be firebombed. It's going to be totally obliterated. Why would I desire to buy anything there? But this was a token that the Lord was giving, saying, ah, but this is not the end. This judgment that is coming at the time is not the end. Because to the human eye, it looks impossible that anything good should eventually come from this circumstance. It looks impossible that this Jerusalem, which is fallen, which is utterly destroyed, should ever be raised again, should ever be restored. But God promises through redemption, through his strong hand and his outstretched arm, to wield his power to save his people. And so this is why Jeremiah can go forth, can buy that field in faith. So this is the Old Testament picture we have of salvation from sin. So we can then press on to the next point, which is the accomplishment of salvation from sin. Now that when we have it foreshadowed in the Old Testament, now we see that same power working to accomplish salvation for God's people in the New Testament. First of all, we see it in the virgin conception and birth of Christ, the one who is sent to redeem God's people. Luke 1:34 and 35. Then the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So here we see in the virgin conception and birth the statement that this is accomplished by the power of the Most High, the power of God. And who in particular is the agent through whom that power is worked? It is the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the one bringing about the virgin birth. He is the one who is working the power of God. Next, we see in Christ's public ministry and life, this power brought forth. And we can bring examples without end at this point, can't we? There are so many miracles that are brought by the power of Christ, so many times in which he attests of that unity he has with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in working that power, that this is the act of the triune God to save, to deliver, to heal, to redeem, to forgive sin. I can give so many examples. Let's just look at a couple of them. Matthew 8:16. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Isn't that interesting? Healed with a word. That same power of divine fiat, that same power to work his will simply with a word that we see in creation, we see also in redemption. That Christ, with the word of his power, can make someone whole, can cast out demons, can heal those who are sick. Likewise, Matthew 8:25-27. And, you know, this is where the sea is violent and thrashing, a storm has come, and the disciples are worried they're going to lose their lives in this storm. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" So several things we can note here. First of all, again, the power of Jesus wielded at a word, that he simply arose and rebuked the sea and the winds. And that was enough. It was just his word showing his power over nature. And not just showing his power in any simple way, but showing his power as it commanded the greatness of the power of the creation. We see the storm with these violent winds and the sea thrashing. It is a fearsome thing to behold. But yet, Jesus shows his power even over these great things of creation, showing that he indeed has power over all of it. Furthermore, we see that the disciples make a connection here. They make a connection on observing the power of Christ. They make a connection to his identity. That in displaying his power, that we learn something of who he is. For they say, "What sort of man is this who does these things?" That this is simply not a run-of-the-mill prophet. This is simply not someone wielding his own power and his own authority. This is indeed the very God who is before them, the God who made all of creation, who has power over even the mighty things. The same reaction at a display of Christ's power, to look to his identity, we see in Luke 5, verses 6 and 8. This is where they've been fishing all night, and the Lord says to Simon Peter, "Throw out your nets and you'll bring in a big catch." And he says, "Well, Lord, we've been doing this all night, but at your word, we'll give it a try. we'll do our best and we'll see what happens." And when they had done this, Luke says, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And if you've never heard the series by R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God, I especially encourage you to get this particular lesson he teaches in the audio version. He teaches through this passage and really expounds how this shows the holiness of the Lord Jesus more than we have time to do at the moment. But we see here that seeing this power is not simply enough to make Simon Peter go, "Wow, that's a great trick," or "That's really impressive," or "Gee, can we do that again?" He's not thinking of the profit motive here. He's thinking of what this reveals about the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a sense of his own sin, and therefore he has a sense of the holiness of the one who wields this power. That as Jesus wields this power over nature, it shows him to be the true and living God. It shows him to be the God of all power and the God of all holiness. So in Christ's public ministry and life, we see him wielding his power in the accomplishment of salvation from sin. We see him wielding his power over nature. We see this displaying who he is, displaying his holiness and his divinity. Likewise, in Christ's crucifixion and death, surely we see the power of God here. 1 Corinthians 1, 18, 22 and 25. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So what do we see here? We see this evangelical preaching of the cross is indeed the very power of God itself. It has the ability to accomplish that which it contains. We see that Christ is himself the power of God. The living word is the power of God, not just one who displays the power of God as in his public ministry as we consider, But like with the Holy Spirit, He is the power of God. He is the one who has the ability to make His will done. And here, I'm tempted to go to a long excursus at this point, but I think I'll save it for a future lesson. But I want to briefly make mention at this point, as we consider the cross of Christ displaying His power, something that Martin Luther in particular brought forth, which is worthy of a lot of consideration, quite frankly. And it's the contrast between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. Theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. And this is something I think, unfortunately, has faded a bit in the Reformed tradition. It's not emphasized as much as the Lutheran tradition has carried it forth. And I think we need to recover it. Because what Luther was trying to get at with this distinction, which again I'll just go over very briefly, is the idea that our natural tendency is to want to see power exhibited through glory. We want to see power exhibited with unbridled displays of power and might, conquering, having success, visible victory, all those things. Isn't that the natural way we think, especially as Americans, right? We want the pro wrestlers who show their might in the ring. We want the tough exterior. We want the bad guys in the movies. This is all the way in which we are tending to see power displayed. But is this the way that Christ conquers? Indeed, Christ does show glory, and Christ is the one who will be revealed at the last day to bring all things into submission to God. But is this the way, principally in the Scriptures, that we see Christ's power displayed? And Luther says no. Luther says we see Christ accomplishing His power through weakness, through the cross, through humiliation. How can this be? This is a totally foreign way of seeing power to us. And, of course, it was at the time. We see even in this passage that to the Gentiles, this looked like foolishness. They said, you're telling me that there's something great and mighty in this one who was put to death as a common criminal on the cross? This is not the way we're accustomed to seeing power in our leaders. This seems to be foolishness. But what do we see? We see the weakness of God. It only appears to be weakness. This weakness is stronger than men. That no matter what men can attest to as their power and their glory, that Christ is the one who can conquer, can have victory, even in weakness, in His humiliation. That is the road that He has taken to accomplish His victory. And so in our day, we have so-called power evangelism. There are people who are going forth. There's even a big name at present down in Florida who's trying to do all these, you know, so-called miraculous healings and trying to persuade people. They think that if they have miraculous enough signs, if they have things that are impressive enough, that are dramatic enough power, even changing fillings to gold, I kid you not. Now, if these things are seen, then that will really be the way that Christ's kingdom will have victory. That people will be won to Christ through that show of power. But what did Jesus say of those who sought signs? What did He say of those who sought power in this way? What would have been His response to the taunt of the Jews as He was on the cross in Matthew 27:42? Let Him come down from the cross and we will believe on Him. Right? They're saying, clearly this way of weakness is not victory. So if we see something dramatic, if we see Him in a display of glory by coming down from the cross and saving Himself, then we'll believe. But no, that's not the way of Jesus. What do we see in 2 Corinthians 13? He is not weak in dealing with you, but He is powerful among you. For He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. This thing which seemed to be weakness is in fact vindicated in the resurrection by the power of God. It is that which allows Christ to be powerful in His church. That Christ, through the cross, wields His power. and his victory. Next, in Christ's resurrection and ascension, Christ's power is shown forth in these things, of course, as well. 1 Corinthians 6:14, we see that God both raised the Lord and will raise us up through his power. So here we see God the Father wielding his power both in the resurrection of Christ, in raising him from the dead, and in the promised resurrection of his people, that he will accomplish this through his power. And do we see this in the Son as well? Do we see this in Jesus? Of course we do. In John 2:18-21, regarding the authority that Jesus had to turn over the tables in the temple, the Jews came to him and they said, "Show us a sign. By what sign do you do these things? By what pretense do you wield this power in the midst of God's temple?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So we see the Jews thinking that he was making an audacious claim to power here. They're thinking, well, if you're saying that you can do in 3 days what it took skilled craftsmen and builders to do in 46 years, that is an almost divine claim to power. That is unacceptable. But what did Jesus mean? He meant an even greater show of power than that. That his body, the temple of the Lord, was to be put to death, and that he would raise it up in 3 days. No, it doesn't just simply say it will be raised up in 3 days. He says, in 3 days I will raise it up. This happens through the power of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the power of the Son as well. All three persons involved in showing their power in Christ's resurrection and ascension. Likewise, Ephesians 1:19-20. The immeasurable greatness of his power, that is the power of the Father of glory, toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we see this power displayed, again, from the Father here, not only in raising Christ from the dead, but also in his ascension, in raising him not only from the dead to earth, but also to heaven, seating him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, that this was an expression of, as Paul says, his great might which he worked in Christ. So in all these aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus, in his birth, in his public ministry and life, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection and ascension, we see the power of God displayed. And again, as we've gone through this big list, don't neglect the fact that the cross is the power of God. This is where he had victory over principalities and powers and dominions. This is, I think, many neglect, especially in the teachings of dispensationalism. A lot of the things today are so focused on the second coming glory of Christ that the power of Christ exhibited in the cross over Satan, freeing his people, purchasing redemption, is somewhat minimized. And so I think we definitely need to lay an emphasis on that point, because that's where the New Testament places the emphasis as well. Moving on, we see the power of God, his supreme power, displayed likewise in the application of salvation from sin. And we see this in many stages, of course. We see it in the inception, or the start, of the Christian life. Mark 10:27, I referred to recently, that the teaching is of how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's like a camel passing through the eye of a needle. And remember, this at the time, these were the privileged people. These were the ones that were thought to have the easiest access into the kingdom. These were the ones who had contact with the scriptures, who were those who were in positions of power and prominence in the community. This was thought to be a blessing from God, which gave them as much access as possible to God's kingdom and power. But what did Jesus say? He said that it is impossible with men. And the disciples were flabbergasted. They said, well, who then can be saved if it's this hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom? Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Okay, we see that the inception of the Christian life, to enter the kingdom, is something that is not possible for man to do. Man cannot, by his own will and power, break through into the kingdom. But this is possible with the power of God. And so some might say, well, is this just that we don't have the power alone? But maybe if God contributes a little power, we can kind of both together get me entered into the kingdom. Well, not so. And of course, we could go at great length on this subject, but just for our purposes here, let's look at one passage. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers loved of God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So what is the apostle saying here? He's saying that we saw an evidence in you that God had chosen you, that in His election, that He had chosen you. And how did He know this? You can't see election, but you can see its fruit. You can see it worked out in God's power, regenerating the heart and bringing forth faith. Right? What happened? When the gospel came, it didn't come only in word. It didn't just come into the ears and end there. But it came in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So we see the evidence of the working of the Spirit. We see it bringing forth faith in the hearers. And so this shows that all that's working here is God's power. Because it's God's power in the gospel through His electing grace that brings forth a response. That when the word goes forth and those whom He has called effectually, that it brings forth faith. It brings forth the fruit of the Spirit. So the power of God is evidenced even in the entrance into the Christian life. And of course, if it's God's electing purpose to bring people into the kingdom, it is likewise His purpose to preserve them until the end as a trophy of His grace by His electing power. You see in 1 Peter 1:5, for example, we, by the power of God, are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We, by the power of God, are guarded. Again, it's God's power that cannot be thwarted, that even though we have an enemy, we have Satan and his demons that are seeking to work against the souls of those who are in Christ, are seeking to tear us away from our faith and from Christ, that the power of God will keep that from happening. It will not be possible for those who are truly in Christ to be ever separated from the love of God, which is manifest in Christ and in His power. So God shows His power in the beginning of the Christian life, in the preservation of that life all the way through the end. And likewise, He shows His power in the consummation of salvation from sin. And as I expect that I will simply give you the treetop view of this section, which is that God shows His power in glorifying His saints, in condemning and in damning those who rebel against Him. He shows His power in bringing all things into reconciliation at the last day, And I've given you several verses here you can look through at your own leisure to show that point. But in conclusion today, let's look at a few of the practical implications of this doctrine that we've considered of God's omnipotence. We've seen how it's defined. We've seen how it's been displayed in many aspects, both in creation and providence and in salvation. Now let's look at some of the specific ways it comes to bear upon God's people. First of all, God's supreme power instructs his people. And what does it teach? It teaches that faith confesses God's supernatural power in creation and salvation. For example, Romans 10:9, I'm sure a familiar verse to many of you. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this expression of faith in the power of God working in the person of Christ for your salvation is evidence. It shows that you are in fact among those who are saved. Likewise, God's supreme power comforts and encourages his people. So many ways that we can consider this, but a couple of them are that it shows us his comfort for what God has accomplished in Christ. As we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 1, that to we who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in our conversion, Ephesians 2, we know that we who were once dead in sin have been made alive by the power of God, through the Spirit of God. And that this is a great comfort and encouragement to us, that it is God's power working in us to accomplish all his good pleasure, to will and to do for him. God's supreme power exhorts his people as well. And we see so many verses here. There's so many things that it exhorts us to do. To praise him, to honor him, to depend on him, to fear him, to obey him, to wait for him, and to pray with expectancy. And all of these things are something that is vouchsafed to us through God's supreme power, that because he will accomplish his good pleasure, that we can have confidence and trust in him, that we can hope in him, that we can believe that whatever he has promised his people, he will accomplish unto our good and unto his glory. Well, with that, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we are of such limited power in ourselves. We can hardly hold ourselves up, can hardly press on through the difficulties of life. But yet we know that we have been made more than conquerors in Christ Jesus the Lord, that we have been brought into your power, into the realm of your power, into the reign of your kingdom. We have been subdued by the power of King Jesus, and we have been brought into your marvelous light. And Lord, we bless you for all these things. It is only by your power that we stand in your grace and your pleasure, your favor in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we are humbled by these things. We pray that you would bless them to our hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.